Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 1. We've been looking at the appearances, the resurrection appearances of Jesus. And this morning we're brought to the very last resurrection appearance while Jesus was on earth. Acts chapter 1, and I want to begin reading in verse 1 and provide some context to this appearance. Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Now Luke, many of you probably know this, wrote a 2-volume account of Jesus' ministry. Luke, the gospel that bears his name, and Acts. Each of these books were roughly the workable length of a single scroll, which was probably the limiting factor. He wrote the gospel, and rather than continuing on in the same volume, he came to the end of a scroll, and he stopped it there, and then he picks up with volume 2. And notice he addresses Theophilus. He does the same thing at the beginning of his gospel. And we don't know whether or not this is a personal name or some kind of honorific title of someone, but he's addressing to Theophilus. And Luke tells us that the first book dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. The implication is that the second book deals with what Jesus continues to do in his church through the power of his Spirit whom he sent. Look at verse 3. "He presented himself alive," that is Jesus, "presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Jesus had been crucified. He died, was laid in a tomb, and then 3 days later, he arose. For 40 days, Luke says, Jesus appeared to numerous individuals proving that he was alive. He appeared to several women on resurrection morning. Many of the other disciples Jesus appeared to throughout the day, that very first day. He proved his resurrection to Thomas a week later. He appeared to 7 of his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, and he appeared to several hundred on a hill in Galilee as he gave them all a commission to go and make disciples. And we talked about that last week. One of the things that Jesus emphasized was that they must not attempt to fulfill the commission he gave them on their own strength. He told them to wait for the promise of the Father. Back in the end of the gospel, in Luke 24:49, he says this, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city," which city? The city of Jerusalem, "until you are clothed with power from on high." And then as we just read in Acts 1:4-5, "You heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So now 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, they are brought together on the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem, and Jesus appears to them one last time, picking up in verse 6. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, it's interesting here because the disciples were apparently still holding on to hope of Israel's political liberation. See, they had originally saw Jesus, when Jesus was kind of labeled as a Messiah, King of Israel, they saw him as a political liberator. But those hopes at one point were dashed when he was crucified. Now what do they do? But now he's alive again. So there's that glimmer of hope of, is he going to liberate Israel now? Lord, is this the time? Is now the time of Israel's independence? Notice Jesus' response. Jesus encourages them to revise their thinking and values. The purposes of the Father are the Father's concern. Jesus directs their attention to the commission he had just given them. Picking up in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now notice that a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, I just for years just assumed, all right, there's a cloud. He went up into the sky, a cloud covered him. It's not likely that Luke is referring to some meteorological phenomenon that separated Jesus from them. The cloud Luke is describing probably represents the Shekinah glory of God. It's not just a cloud in the sky. It's the Shekinah glory of God. Jesus ascended into and was surrounded by the manifest glory of God. And why do I say that? Because numerous times throughout scripture, God's glory is represented as a cloud. God's glory was seen as a cloud at Sinai. Moses went up into the mountain and the cloud covered it. It was God's glory and God spoke out of the cloud. A cloud dwelt over the Old Testament tabernacle, representing God's presence in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. And in Luke's own gospel, and found in the other gospels as well, a cloud was manifested at the transfiguration of Jesus. Peter and James and John went up with Jesus on a mountain. And there before them, Jesus was transfigured and began to speak with Moses and Elijah. And then all of a sudden, Peter goes, oh man, it's good that we're here. Let's build a tabernacle for each one of them. And suddenly a cloud enveloped. And the Father spoke out of that cloud. The cloud again, representing the glory of God. Acts begins where the Gospel of Luke ends, with Jesus ascension. Notice Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 50. Then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands. Now Bethany was in the vicinity of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives is in that area. Jesus led them out as far as Bethany and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. That's the end of Luke's gospel. At the very beginning of the next volume, Luke again begins to speak of the ascension. It seems that the ascension of Christ is a pivotal event in Luke's thinking. It brings one aspect of Jesus' ministry to a close while at the same time initiating another. This morning I want to share four reasons why the ascension is a critical event in the ministry of Jesus. The first reason is this: the ascension was a necessary step in Jesus' exaltation. The ascension was a necessary step in Jesus' exaltation. The work of Jesus can be divided into two aspects, or sometimes theologians speak of them as states. The first one is his humiliation, and the other one is his exaltation. His humiliation is made up of his coming to this earth as a man and dying on a cross. Paul speaks of that in Philippians chapter 2. Turn with me there, beginning with verse 6. He speaks of Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, Jesus first humbled himself. His humiliation involved emptying himself of his divine prerogatives. It didn't mean that he became any less God. It didn't mean that he lost his attributes. Those attributes were simply covered over, as it were, with his humanity. And he walked this earth. But that was a humility of Christ to descend to earth and walk this earth as a man. But then he also humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the terrible, violent death on a cross. So there's the humiliation, and then there's his exaltation. And Paul picks up in verse 9. He says, therefore, because Jesus humbled himself and was obedient even to the point of death, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as we speak of Jesus' humiliation, we speak of his coming to this earth as a man, his incarnation, and we speak of his death. His exaltation speaks of three things: his resurrection, his ascension, and ultimately his return. In Jesus' resurrection, the claims that he made about himself were confirmed. The resurrection demonstrated the Father's approval of Jesus, because it was known that anyone who hung on a cross was cursed by God. But God said, I approve of my son, and raised him up. The resurrection reveals the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. It was as if the Father was saying, it is enough. I accept his sacrifice of himself, his blood. And the resurrection testifies to Jesus' victory over sin and death. Death could not hold him. And then we see his ascension as part of his exaltation. But then in the last days, we see the completion of Jesus' exaltation in his return. The final consummation of Christ's exaltation is his return. When Christ returns, his victory will be made complete. Many still do not acknowledge Christ as Lord. When he returns, his authority will be recognized and acknowledged. Christ will return as conquering Lord. He will return as judge over all. The Lamb will return as a lion. He will establish his kingdom and rule upon this earth. All will recognize his lordship. Some willingly, because they have already submitted to his lordship. Others, very much against their will, but facing the fact that Jesus is Lord of all. The ascension was an essential progression toward that day when all will declare, as John records in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In his resurrection and ascension, Jesus Christ was established in the highest place of honor. Let me read once again Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, a quick reading of that, as I mentioned when we were going through Philippians, would lead some to believe that the name that God bestowed on Jesus was in fact Jesus. But almost certainly that's not the case. The name that God has bestowed on Jesus is Lord. And it was understood that that Lord is Yahweh, God Almighty. Though always God, Christ temporarily laid aside his status as God to become man. Now the Father has returned him to the position he had for eternity. Jesus Christ is not merely master. He is Lord of all, Yahweh God. Having bestowed that name on Jesus, it is the name of Jesus that invokes all the status, power, and authority behind the name of God. So there is that connection between Jesus and God's name, Lord, all capital letters. One day all beings, whether in heaven or on earth, or even the demonic powers below, will bow to his authority. In Jesus' ascension, there is a sense in which Christ received glory and honor beyond what he had before his incarnation. Think about that for a moment. In his ascension, there is a sense in which Christ received glory and honor beyond what he had before his incarnation. Now, how could that be? Never before had he been exalted as the one who had humbled himself to the point of death. Never before had he been worshiped as the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Never before. In his ascension, Christ was elevated to a preeminent position of rule and authority. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Hallelujah. And when you look just a few verses later, Paul makes a magnificent claim that in Christ we have been raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. So the ascension was a necessary step in Jesus' exaltation. A second thing regarding the ascension is that the ascension provides the context for Jesus' priestly ministry. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 4. beginning with verse 14. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." A few pages over, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. "Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." A couple chapters over, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Now to appear before the presence of God on our behalf. A priest is someone who mediates between sinful human beings and an infinite, holy God. Jesus is actively and faithfully functioning as our advocate and priest before the Father. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." There are some in some religious circles that try to put a human being of some kind or some role in between man and God. But Paul is saying there is only one. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He has provided the way into the Father's presence through his own sacrifice, and he continually maintains the security of our relationship to God when we fail. Notice what John says in 1 John 2:1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So he's saying, look, I'm writing you this letter, okay? I'm trying to encourage you not to sin. In fact, in a number of places, he says, if you keep on sinning, and the implication is without any care, without any attempt, without any heart to serve and be obedient to God, he says, you are a liar. You don't know God. You say you know him, but you don't really know him because you're not following after him. You don't have a heart for him and what he has taught. He's saying, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and we all do, don't we? From time to time, our best intentions, our heart desiring to serve him, we're human beings, we fail, we sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is it? Jesus Christ, the righteous. He stands as mediator and high priest before the Father. The ongoing basis of our relationship to God is the intercessory work of Christ. Paul says in Romans 8:34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." It's interesting that the beginning of that chapter, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And he kind of finishes out that chapter. It's not quite at the end of the chapter, but it's close. He finishes it out by saying, who is there to condemn? You might have a lot of people standing around you trying to condemn you, but who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. He's at the right hand of God and indeed is interceding for us. If he's interceding for us and standing in our stead, then there's no one to condemn us. So the ascension provides the context for Jesus' priestly ministry. A third reason why the ascension was critical is that the ascension allowed the sending of the Holy Spirit. Jesus commissioned his followers but gave them strict instructions not to proceed until they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Notice what he said in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. And the context is his sending them out. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now that was a command. Now Jesus had met them up in Galilee. But ultimately, before they were to go out into the world and fulfill the commission, Jesus said, go to Jerusalem, wait there. Wait until you receive the promise from the Father. Now in John records Jesus commissioning his disciples and then symbolically breathing on them with the words, receive the Holy Spirit. That action was in anticipation of the Spirit being sent. Previously, Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit could not come unless he first went away. It's interesting to see the context of a number of chapters in John. And if you read too quickly, you lose sight of this because John doesn't have a real clear last meal between Jesus and his disciples, that last Passover meal. But he has the washing of the feet when Jesus got up from the table. And that, in fact, as you can see from other details, was clearly that last supper with his disciples. Now that was in chapter 13. Chapter 14, 15, 16, 17 is Jesus sitting at table with his disciples and teaching them a number of things. They're just sitting around a table and he's teaching them. And one of the things that he spends a lot of time teaching them in chapters 14, 15 to 16 is about the Holy Spirit. And among other things that he discussed was the fact that he was going away. And they were not happy to hear that. Jesus, why? Where are you going? And why are you going? And they were sorrowful. But Jesus tells them it's important that he does go away. In John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. In a very real sense, the Holy Spirit is an extension of Christ himself. When Jesus walked the earth, he could only be at one place at any given time. After Jesus ascended to heaven, he sent his Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, to dwell within each believer. In Jesus' physical absence, the Holy Spirit, as F.F. Bruce says, would keep his people in living union with their risen, glorified, and returning Lord. Jesus called the Holy Spirit another helper, Parakletos. Some people kind of refer to him as the one called alongside to help, the helper. The role of the Holy Spirit is multifaceted. He convicts of sin. He draws individuals to Christ and glorifies him. Let me go back up, and for those of you that are taking notes, I'll just give you some passages that you can write down. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, John 16, verses 8 through 11. He draws individuals to Christ and glorifies Christ, John 16, 14. He radically transforms those who come to Christ, Titus 3, 5 and 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. He confirms our relationship with God. Galatians 4, 6, Romans 8, 16, Ephesians 1, 13. He reveals truth. John chapter 14, verse 26 and chapter 16, verse 13. He empowers us to be effective for the kingdom. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And I will read that one. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he had been anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, as Acts 10:38 says. With the coming of Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit, believers are anointed with the same Spirit and power. Jesus' ministry is continued through the church. So the ascension was a necessary step in Jesus' exaltation. The ascension provides the context for Jesus' priestly ministry. The ascension allowed the sending of the Holy Spirit. A fourth thing is that the ascension anticipates the Lord's return. Back to Acts chapter 1. Let me read verses 9 through 11 again. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. There is a period of time when Jesus is physically removed from this world, but there will come a day when he will return. Jesus' ascension allows him to prepare a place for us to be with him forever. Notice what John says in John chapter 14. Jesus was speaking to his disciples and he said, Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas speaks up and says, Well, we don't know. What are you talking about? That's where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Ultimately, Jesus will return in the same manner in which he left. When Jesus returns, his exaltation will be complete. He will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to establish his earthly reign. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 through 24. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. He's number one, his resurrection. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. As we stand in the era between the ascension and Christ's return, we live in anticipation of eternity. We are at work for God in the kingdom here on earth now, but we live in anticipation of eternity. Notice what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we are expecting the Savior to return. We live in anticipation of that. When Jesus physically departed from His disciples and ascended into heaven, He was elevated to a place of honor and glory from which He sent His Spirit and continues to minister on our behalf. We are standing in a point of time between Jesus' ascension and His return. The Spirit of Christ has been sent to dwell in us and empower us to be effective ministers in God's kingdom. And all of us are called to be ministers. You might think, well, a minister, well, that's somebody that does what you do and stand up front and teach and whatever. We are all called to be ministers for the kingdom, and the Holy Spirit empowers us to be effective, to do that. As believers, we are called as ambassadors for Christ. As we live and minister in His name, we anticipate the day when He will return to bring His exaltation to full completion. Always we are to live with eternity in view. The ascension was a critical event for the work of Jesus. And I think too often we take it for granted. We know about it. We kind of acknowledge it in passing. But I think it's important for us to think about the ramifications. Because in the ascension, Jesus is elevated to a place of honor and glory and seated at the right hand of the Father. In the ascension, we see the context for Jesus' priestly ministry. In the ascension, Jesus was allowed to send His Holy Spirit. It is because Jesus ascended to the Father on high that He could send His Spirit. And the ascension anticipates the Lord's return. Let's consider the ascension and its implications for our lives, and let us live in light, in view of eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You praise. We thank You for Your grace and mercy. We thank You that You sent Your Son to humble Himself by walking on this earth with man, but also by being obedient to the point of death on a cross as a sacrifice for our sin, to bear upon Himself the judgment that we were due. We thank You for Jesus' exaltation, His resurrection, His ascension, and ultimately His return in victory. Lord, I pray that we would live our lives in light of that as servants of Christ, ministers of the gospel, empowered by Your Spirit. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.